If you would, with me, let's read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to him, said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Now, this text is chock full of stuff. There's so much here that it's going to be difficult to get it all in today. We're not going to get it all in today. Just like I've told you over the last several weeks, the scripture is so full that what we do here, while we are trying to go deep, while we are trying to invest ourselves in understanding the Word of God, while we are engaging the text of scripture with all that we can, what we do here is barely scratch the surface. So as we approach, let's just take some time to revel in God's Word together. What do you say? Yes. Yeah? All right. So, first, how many days did God create in? Let's just throw that out there. How many days? Seven. 7 days, right? 7 days. I want you to take a note here. This says, on the third day. This is 3 days. Okay, now, before this point in John chapter 1, get this, there are four other days mentioned. This is really kind of amazing, right? Chapter 1, verse 29, chapter 1, verse 35, chapter 1, verse 39, and chapter 1, verse 43. They say the next day, or this day, or that day. They specifically address one day each. And then here it says 3 days. So how many days is that? Seven. There's something that the author is trying to communicate to you about the nature of Jesus Christ. You see, at the very beginning of the book, he said, "This is the Word of God who created everything." He says it at the very beginning. He creates all things. All things are made through him, and nothing that has been made without him. He says, "He has made all things. Indeed, in him is life, and life has come through him." And here, he's reiterating that point with the first miracle. This is 7 days specifically mentioned so that you would go, aha, creation. Sabbath rest should be on your mind. The idea of peace with God should be on your mind. Right? Because what happens at day seven of the creation story? Two things. God rests, and then man sins and fractures Sabbath rest. Did you ever notice in the story of creation, it doesn't say, "And on the eighth day, Adam and Eve, standing by the tree, ate the fruit." It doesn't say that. The reason it doesn't say that is because Sabbath rest, that seventh day, was supposed to be permanent. It was intended as permanent rest with God. It wasn't like God was going to start over. He was going to create for 6 days and then on the seventh day rest and have perfect peace with man and then take a nap again and then get up and do it all over again. No, that's not what God was going to do. It was going to be perfect peace, his creation growing permanently and his creative power continuously working, continuously moving. We see that in the book of Revelation. When he says, "Behold, I am making, present tense active, all things new at the end of time." And when he says, our Bibles read, it is finished, but at the very end in Revelation, not when Christ says it, but at Revelation. And that word where he says it is finished or completed in Revelation really means it is birthed. Meaning at the end of the book is when everything starts. Aren't you glad to be a part of the preparation for everything starting? So here in creation story, what happens very briefly is that man falls and destroys Sabbath rest with God. They fall away from God. They sin against him. And God has come now to recreate. And what we are about to watch in the story of Jesus Christ is a relentless God who comes to recreate a people who hate him and reject him. And he comes to change who they are and change their hearts and make them loving and make them completely new creations. The Bible says, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, transformed by him. It says, do not be conformed by the image of this word, but be transformed by the image of this world, by the influence of this world, but be transformed by the word of God. Right? You are being transformed by his nature living inside you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, his nature comes in you. Old nature is gone. New nature comes. And you are being renewed daily after the image of his creator. Jesus Christ came, and first thing we see this morning, to recreate. To recreate us in his own image. That we would have life, and not just life, but life to the full. So from the outset here, we see the setting has first the seventh day, and we enter into his Sabbath rest. Jesus Christ restores Sabbath rest. Second, notice he comes in a religious ceremony. This is a wedding. Did you see? It's a religious ceremony. So much so, there are stone jars, six stone jars set up for you to wash your hands to go into the ceremony. And this is how that would work. The six stone jars, we'll come back to them to kind of talk about what they are and what they mean for us. But the six stone jars work like this. There are six of them. And when you were going to go into the wedding, anytime you were going in, you washed your hands and you entered into the wedding. And if you left the wedding and wanted to come back in, you had to do the whole thing again. Some people would take it, ladle it out, wash their hands, and then ladle out, wash their feet. And then walk into the wedding and join the party. In other words, you couldn't join this party unless you had clean hands. Unless you had washed your hands. So these six stone jars allowed you to enter into the party. Jewish weddings are huge. They last for more than a week. And they're these extravagant events where people come and go and there's a large crowd and the bridegroom and the groom have to endure this party for a week. And I say that all lovingly. Most bridegrooms and grooms, by the time they finish a four-hour wedding and reception, are anxious to go. But here with the Jewish culture, what would happen is you'd go in to this wedding and it would start one day and they would they'd parade through the streets with the bridegroom and the groom in different areas. The groom and the bride. And they'd go through the streets and they'd parade them through the streets. They'd get to the house where that's hosting the wedding and there'd be this big party. Everybody would be coming in. And when you entered into the wedding, in order to go into the party, you had to have two things. You had to have the right attire on. You had to be wearing the right clothes. And you had to wash your hands. So you would stop and you would ladle out some water and you'd wash your hands, you'd dry them, and you'd go into the party. But you could not go into the party without that ritual activity. And if you left, you had to come back and do it again. So we see this picture. Now, just for a moment, the last chapter we talked about John the Baptist. Contrast John the Baptist with Jesus. John the Baptist is in the desert by himself eating bugs and honey. Jesus shows up to a party. Just contrast the two in your head. The Old Testament, the last of the Old Testament prophets, is wearing camel skin and leather, and he's living in the desert. He looks crazy. And Jesus comes to a party. And he has to be wearing the nice clothes that are for the party. He has to wash his hands and go in. He's clean, and he's walking in to a party. You see, the story of God's redemption here begins with a wedding, just as the story of creation began with a wedding. Genesis chapter 2, Adam is not good by himself. It's the first time God says not good, right? Lo tov, not good. He says, he sees Adam in the garden, trying to work the garden by himself, trying to take care of the animals, and he says not good. And if any of you have ever seen a man in a garden by himself, without a wife there to tell him where to put things or what to do, you would recognize that this is not good. So he says, not good. And he creates Eve out of his ribs. And there's marriage right there. Adam and Eve married before God. They are one flesh together. So the Bible begins with a wedding. Right here in the middle, there's a wedding. And it ends with a wedding too. In Revelation chapter 22, at verse 17, it talks about the wedding of Jesus to the church. And God returns, Jesus comes back, and there's a big wedding feast, a giant party, where God marries Jesus to his bride, the church of Jesus Christ. It's reiterated in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, that the body of Christ, the church, is the bride of Christ. So you, if you have believed in Jesus Christ and trusted him for salvation, are the bride of Christ. So the mission here begins with a wedding. Then it climaxes here in John chapter 2 at a wedding, with the appearance of the bridegroom, with the showing of Jesus Christ coming to the earth. And then it ends with a wedding, with the bridegroom coming to take his bride. So, God has come now in John chapter 2 to draw his bride to himself. Jesus Christ, God made flesh, comes to draw you to himself. And he comes to a celebration to draw you to himself. Now, let's look ahead here, verse 2. Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So let's see who's there. So Jesus, his mom is there, and presumably his brothers, because they all leave with him, and his disciples are there. And then in verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I love that because it's not a question. But it is a question. All mothers are like that. Right? All mothers do this. With my mother, it was things like, your bed is unmade. I know what that means. Go make your bed. Right? The dishes are in the sink. That means put away the dishes. Like, there's statements that are made to family, in particular to sons. My mother never did that to my sister. She did it to me and my brother all the time. Particularly to sons, mothers will make statements that are really requests. Jesus, they have no wine. Just think about the scenario. Jesus is there with his buddies, his disciples, and they're hanging out, having a good time, eating, drinking, having fun, enjoying the party. And she comes to him and says, Jesus, there's no more wine. Now, this is a religious ceremony in which the people have a responsibility to take care of the ones. This is a religious ceremony in which the people who are hosting the party have a responsibility to take care of the wine, right? They have this need to take care of the wine. So let's look at how Mary approaches Jesus. First, she brings this request to him. They have run out of wine. The bridegroom's family was responsible for everything. And when they ran out of wine, it could be a really bad start to a marriage. It's kind of a shameful thing to run out of enough for the party. And so what people would usually do is they'd get everybody at the party drunk, and then they'd serve watered-down wine They'd just basically add water to the wine. So there'd be a little flavor, but people are drunk. They don't know. Now, just a side note. This is alcoholic wine. And it was strong alcoholic wine. You got me? Just a side note. If you hear pastors try to dance around the issue that this was wine, you can't do it. It's not watered down. It's hot in Israel. And if you make grape juice, it ferments, and it ferments fast. And good wine that Jesus makes, evidently, was pretty well fermented. So this is strong wine. So they're careful how they drink. Clearly, Jesus is not tipsy. Neither is Mary. They're careful how they drink. So, just a word, a side note that really has nothing to do with the sermon, but I want to be clear. This was wine. It was not watered down. This is, you can't jump around the idea that Jesus didn't drink wine. He's called a drunkard and a glutton by the Pharisees because he drinks wine. But he's never once drunk. And he's never once a glutton. That never happens. The Pharisees try to find something. And they're like, look, he's drinking. We don't drink wine. He drinks wine. He's a drunk. He's not a drunk. He's never drunk at all in the scripture, ever. But this was wine. So I want to be clear. There's a cultural issue here where people begin to skate around the issue that Jesus dealt with alcohol. Listen, I just want to be honest with you. You can't dance around this. You got me? Good? Okay, moving on. So the bridegroom's family has run out of wine. Everybody's panicked. And the family, this could ruin their marriage. It could really make them kind of the shame of the town if it's not taken care of. So Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have run out of wine. Now, we read the rest of the story. Isn't it great to know that God cares about your happiness in a marriage? Isn't it great to know that God cares about these little details? That these seemingly pointless things like your reputation in a small town actually matter to God? That He actually defends you and protects you and cares for you on that level? Because what we see in this story is a beautiful God who cares enough about the people that He's at this party for, that He provides for their future reputation by taking care of a seemingly insignificant need and then not taking credit for it. Isn't it great to think about a God who's magnificent and creator of all things, who cares about you and the little details such as your joy at a party? This is great to think about. So how does she approach God? She first makes the need known to Jesus. Mom makes the need known. We could learn this. When we have a need, make it known to God first, and make it known fully to God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving in your heart, make your request known to God. So our first step is to make your request known to God. We are trying to live that out as a church. When we have a need or a request, we ask the Lord and we sit back and watch Him work. And I can attest to you that it works. He does it. That's right. Constantly. There have been financial needs that have been met. There have been personal needs that have been met. There have been spiritual needs that have been met. Because we sit before God and we say, Lord, we need this. Thank you so much for providing it. We need this. Thank you for being our God. And He provides it. And we've seen it over and over and over. And I promise you, it works. It works. If I could write down every time that He has answered us so far, I would fill multiple journals. So first, we make the need known to God. And then let's look at the response that Jesus has here. She says, they have no wine. And then in verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Let's deal with this first. The word woman here is a word for respect. It's not a disrespectful term. It's not woman. That's not what he's saying. He's not snapping his fingers and being like, psh, no. He's looking at her and he says, ma'am. He addresses her with respect. This term in Hebrew, in Aramaic and Hebrew, is not a demeaning term. It's not a snarky term. It's a term of respect for the woman. It's like calling someone ma'am. So he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? This is a dicey phrase, right? Because he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then he answers the miracle. Well, there's a problem here in our English translations. And we run across these problems sometimes. This is how this really reads. It says, woman, what is this between you and I? What is this between you and I? So we translate it, what does this have to do with me? Because all our translators, when we read this part of Scripture, we read it and it says, what does this have to do with you and I? And we go, what? That doesn't make any sense. What does this have to do with you and I? And if we wrote that in there, it'd be even more confusing. So we tend to pick a translation that makes sense. And this is the closest one that makes sense to most people. But the meaning here is interesting. What does this have to do with you and I? What is this between you and I, literally? Really means, what do we share in common here? What are we sharing in common with this issue? Like, there's a wedding, and they've run out of wine, and his response is, how is this a common problem? How is this common for you and me? And most people read this, and they go, Jesus is telling her, this is not my problem. But that's not the case. And we know that that's not the case because he answers it almost immediately. He answers it almost immediately. But instead, Jesus very firmly and with much faith and with much address is looking at Mary and saying, ma'am, this is not your problem. It is my problem. This is not your problem. It is my problem. This is Jesus' way of saying, this is my concern, not yours. So she comes to him and says, they've run out of wine. And Jesus looks at her and says, ma'am, this is my concern, not your concern. Again, isn't it great to know that God cares about a party that we're at? He cares about a party, a seemingly insignificant detail. He cares about your reputation, about who you are and how you look and what you are to him. He cares to protect you, to clothe you in righteousness. He cares to take care of you. He cares about this seemingly insignificant issue. And he says, ma'am, this is my concern, not yours. And then look at what he says. My hour. My hour has not yet come. In other words, he's looking at her saying, I do this in my time. This is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, when Moses says, I want to see you, show me mercy. I want to see who you are. And what's God's response? Moses, I show mercy to whomever I decide to show mercy. I do this for myself by my own choosing, by my direction. When we approach God, we need to remember He is God. He's not a genie. He's not a petitioner with a clipboard. He's not a committee that you have to present a case to. He is God Almighty. And He shows mercy to whomever He shows mercy to. Now, what's wild about both of these stories is both of them seem like he's turning to the person and shutting them down. Both Mary here at the wedding and Moses on the mountain. Moses says, show me your glory. He says, I will show mercy to whomever I want. Moses, you don't ask me. I will show it to whomever I want. And then he says, now get in there. I'm going to show you my glory. Right? So we can learn something here. First, we make the request known to God. Then we need to remember He is God. And look at what Jesus says. My hour. My hour has not yet come. Jesus is fully aware of the divine schedule of what's going to happen. He's fully aware. I am going to do this. It's my concern, not yours. My hour to be made known to the world has not yet come. That comes pretty soon. So he stands. He says, my hour has not yet come. This is my concern, not yours. And then we look in verse 5, and his mother responds. His mother says exactly what you would expect a mother to say when a son seems to say no. You two do whatever he says. He's going to take care of it. This is what she says. He's going to take care of it. He's got it. You do whatever he says. So she looks at the servant and says, do whatever he says. John MacArthur has a great thing of pointing out here. He says, in Jesus' no, Mary read a yes. Mary read a yes, a latent yes, in Jesus' no. So when we approach God, one encouragement for us is to look for a latent yes in the no that we've been given. It may not come the exact way you want it to. It may not come the way that you were anticipating or the way that you called upon the Lord to bring it to you. But read a yes into his no. He is faithful to do it. In every prayer with a no, look for a yes. Find what God is doing and seek that out. So note, this miracle, just take a note here, this miracle is almost incidental. As we read the next couple verses, you're going to see him do this amazing thing and no one is going to notice. No one except those who are close to Jesus at the party are going to notice. No one is going to see what happens. No one is going to stand and cheer Jesus on. No one's going to follow him away from the party. No one. It's almost just forgotten. So we have here, when we approach God, we need to make the need known to him. We need to remember he's God, and then we need to submit to his answer. And that's exactly what Mary does. She makes the need known. She remembers, she's reminded by him that he is God. And then she submits to his answer. Do whatever he said. So let's look at God's recreation and repurposing of religion here in verse 6 through 11 in particular. Now there are 6 stone water jars, and we talked about this, how they had to wash their hands to go into the party. They couldn't get into the celebration without washing their hands and doing this ceremonial cleansing. We have this problem in our world, right? There's sin, and sin separates us from the mercy and love of God. In fact, it exposes us entirely to his wrath and separates us completely from his mercy and grace. Sin is this horrific divide where we go from being children of God to enemies of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 calls us enemies of God. And yet God is gracious and sends Christ. But before Christ, what has to happen is people wash their hands to get into the celebration. And they're constantly cleaning themselves to go into the celebration. And you see it constantly now in American Christianity and in our world, in Islam, in Buddhism. It's all about how to be a good enough person to where God approves of you. When in reality, Christianity is not about being a good enough person. Christianity is about submitting to a great God who has done it for you. And trusting in the goodness of him and not our own goodness. So I want you to imagine what's going on here, what's being exemplified at this wedding. It's people who are going in washing their hands because they think by this religious activity they'll be holy enough to join the party. This is the same thing we deal with today. People who are trying to wash their hands by their own deeds so they can go into the party. When in reality, these washing of hands, these religious activities we're supposed to be doing, are supposed to be celebrations of who he is and what he has done. So Jesus takes this religious picture of washing to cleanse yourself to be able to go into the party, and he turns it into celebration. Let's look at it. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. So Jesus calls them to fill the jars with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you kept the good wine until now. Jesus takes these religious symbols and turns the water that's in them for cleansing into wine for celebration. So the things that used to be hard work for cleansing our soul are now a rejoicing for celebration and joy. Worship is now worship. It's no longer work to make yourself righteous. Praising the Lord and singing songs of who He is matters because now we can. Because He's turned our religious system into celebration rather than work for righteousness' sake. Being holy and living a righteous lifestyle is now something that's a delight to Christians. And not work and labor. But it's something that we are capable of doing because He has set His new nature in our heart and has given us a Holy Spirit to guide us and walk us through life. This is amazing. Now think about the miracle. Did you notice the power of this God? He didn't need a vineyard. He didn't need a bunch of grapes. He didn't need to grow anything or harvest anything. He didn't need to press grapes to make grape juice and then let it ferment into wine. He didn't need time. He didn't need anything. He just took a bunch of water and poof, it became wine. He didn't even touch it. He didn't have to have a magic wand. He didn't have to say a prayer. He didn't have to do an incantation. There was no magic trick here at all. Nothing. He says to the servants, fill those up with water. They take the religious picture, they fill them up with water, and all of a sudden, it's wine. Ha ha ha. He didn't have to do anything. Look at this. Jesus doesn't need a crop. He doesn't need wine. He doesn't need to have a source beyond Himself. He is the source of all goodness, all life, all righteousness, all joy. He is that source, and He needs nothing from this earth to make that. He makes it out of nothing. He is creator. 7 days, recreation. He is creator, changing that which is here into something new. He will do the same thing with your heart. He will do the same thing with your heart. He will change what is old to make it new. He will change what is dying to make it alive. He changed everything. He's got control over nature. Look at the power of this God. He needs no vineyard to make wine. You see, religion was intended by man to be for our own cleansing. That we would be holy before a righteous and holy God. And it's never worked. Religious activity has never worked to make you holy. It never has. But Jesus comes, and now religious activity has become a joy and a celebration. And He changes it. Remember what the psalmist says, I delight in the law of your word. On your law I meditate day and night. I delight in the law of your word. On your law I meditate day and night. He's talking about the scripture. I meditate day and night on scripture. I delight in your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Go on and on and on. The psalmist, the Old Testament believers who were back then knew the source of life and joy and celebration was not in religious activity, but in the source of celebration Himself, Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. That Messiah has come, and now we can know Him, and we can know Him intimately, and He wrote everything down for you. How much He cares for you, that He wrote everything down for you. Isn't it great to know that Christ is concerned about your joy in Him? Religious activity and a pursuit of holiness were once opponents of our joy in our life. And now, because of what He has done in changing these stone water jars into wine, He has made our lives something so much more. And our religious activity something so much more. It's a celebration of His character and a worship of His name. In creation, God created His glory in created. God celebrated His glory in created beings. Let me say that again. In creation, at the beginning, God celebrated His glory in the creation that He made. Let us make man in our image. Let him take dominion over the whole earth, spread out across the earth. God was concerned for His glory and His name be made known across the whole earth. And He took great delight in His creation. Here, in Jesus Christ, God celebrates His glory in you being recreated, in your soul being changed. God celebrates His glory in you being recreated. So listen, God is not only concerned for your joy, He is also taking joy in you and His transformation of your soul. He not only is concerned for your joy, He is also taking joy in you and His work in transforming your soul. You see, Christ has more for you than water and ritual, than washing your hands to go to the party. Christ has more for you than that. He has a mission for you to live on, for His glory and His name. And in that mission, you will find joy and amazing joy. But we read the end of this passage and we need to be reminded of something. Look at verse 11 and 12. This is the first of the signs He did at Cana in Galilee, and He manifested His glory. And His disciples believed in Him. Now remember, His disciples came to the party and they were sitting next to Him at the party. They were near Him at the party. You can assume this because they're His guests. His disciples went with Him to the party. So they're there with Him. And then in verse 12, after this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers and His disciples. That's very specific. He went down to Capernaum with His mother, His brothers, and His disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. So look, everybody who went to the party with Him went home with Him. Where were the throngs of people that were going to follow Him out of the party? Where were they? He just turned water into wine and no one leaves the party with Him. Not one person goes with Him. You see, what's happened at the party is that there have been a lot of people who were celebrating at the party and they missed the miracle. So I think there's a lesson here for us. You see, for us, we need to stay as close to Jesus as we can or we're going to miss the miracle. When we're thinking about these religious activities and these parties that we have, this worship that we do, when we think about these things, we need to stay as close to Christ as we possibly can. And in doing so, we won't miss the miracle. We won't miss the small things. We won't miss what seems incidental. We won't miss His relentless love for us. If we stay close to Him, if you stay close walking in His Word constantly, you won't miss the common things that happen. So stay close to Jesus at the party, or you might miss the point. You see, Jesus now leaves the party and no one goes with Him except the people who came. And here's the funny thing. Who is it that the text said believed in Him after this miracle? The disciples. There were other people that went home with Him. His mom and His brothers saw the miracle too. Does it say they believed? No. And we know that they don't, because later on, they come to, in the book of Mark, later on, way after this miracle has happened, they come to Jesus, the mother and brothers of Jesus come to Him and say, bring Him out to us, for He has lost His mind. They think He's nuts. Indeed, in chapter 7, we're going to see that they don't believe in Him at all, that they think He's just some sort of magician. But eventually they will. Because this is not a story about us rejecting Jesus. This is a story about our God who is relentless in His pursuit of a people who don't know Him. So take heart Christian, as you share your faith with people around you who don't seem to care or notice. Take heart as you live out Christianity, as you live lifestyle Christianity in this group. Take heart. Take heart. Jesus is moving and saving even now through the witness and the faithful testimony of his people. Stay close to Jesus in our celebrations. Find what Christ says about himself as we study the word together, as we sing together, as we pray together. Stay close to Jesus Christ. Grab as much of him as you can. And in that, you will find joy, peace, celebration, happiness, and life.